Amen. All right. Well, we're going to pick back up where we left off last week in chapter 4 of the confession, this doctrine of creation. So we have this, again, just these two statements, 4.1, 4.2, in chapter 4 here. Just by way of reminder real quick, let's read 4.1. So introducing this doctrine of creation to us, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. So a couple of things we notice there, of course, is the triune nature of the work of creation. We looked at various passages last week, all throughout both the Old and the New Testament, that particularly speak of God the Father at times, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in this work of creation. We notice, of course, that everything's created good. We notice that God creates everything out of nothing. And we also discuss, you know, at some length that he created all things visible and invisible, right? So not only did he create the physical world, but he created an invisible spiritual world. Angels, heaven, these are created, angels are created beings, heaven is a created place, even thrones and powers and dominion, these different things that are mentioned in the scriptures, all of this is created very good. So we looked at a bunch of passages there on 4.1 before we get to 4.2. Let me make sure we didn't, okay. So 4.2, we left off somewhere in here in 4.2. We did, of course, note that Genesis 1 and 2, the creation account, of course, that's not the only place in the Bible that speaks of creation. There's lots of places all throughout the scriptures that speak of this doctrine of creation. But that specifically, Genesis 1 and 2, the important themes that are set forth there are many of the things we've just noted, that it's a work of the Trinity, everything's created good, God creates the entire world out of nothing, but there's lots left, especially in our modern world, to wonder about the creation of the world from a scientific standpoint. So Genesis 1 and 2 is not a scientific textbook, it's not a biological textbook, but then we notice that one of the significant scientific biological realities that is present in Genesis 1 and 2 is that as God made all other creatures, he created man, male and female. Very specifically, we see this gender binary that is infused into God's revelation from the very beginning of the scriptures. One of the most basic things about mankind is that we're made in God's image, and that image is fully illustrated in the pair of the man and the woman, the male and the female. So one of the most basic things about humanity is our masculinity for men and femininity for women. Those things ought to be celebrated. We ought to look to the scriptures about what does it mean biblically to be a man? What does it mean biblically to be a woman? Left to ourselves, we see where we end up, right? Trying to define these roles ourselves, trying to define what is a man, what is a woman ourselves. We're in a horrible mess, right, in our culture, left to ourselves to define these things. But God's word is not silent on these things. God's word is actually abundantly clear about how men should behave and be men, and how women should be women. There's all kinds of places in the scriptures, even the very beginning of the Bible, wants to remind us of this. We looked at a quote from Chad Van Dixhorn, which, by the way, just anecdotally, I'll drop this. I was at a conference this week, ran into Dr. Van Dixhorn there, and I was very happy to tell him we've been studying through the Confession, and that I've quoted him almost every week. And so he was concerned that you all were having to hear from him too much, and so he told me, he said, don't feel the need to quote me every week. So, but nonetheless, we're thankful for him. So. I would guess he's probably in his mid 40s, something like that. He gave a lecture at the conference I was at as well. He was one of the speakers, and so it was a pretty small conference. I was, you know, He's a great guy. So he's a professor at RTS Charlotte now, but he had been at Westminster for a few years, but he's at Charlotte now. So anyways, he sends his greetings. But let's look at this quote from Dr. Van Dixhorn, specifically on this this gender binary in the image of God that we find here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. He writes, "Still, when we think of the creation of man, we need to remember that the pinnacle of creation is not one, but two. God created man male and female. The high point is not a human being, but a pair of them. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that it is not in God's providence for every adult to be married, and that unique good, sometimes greater good, can be done by those who live and labor without the responsibility of a spouse or a family. And yet, we also need to see that marriage is good, and that the apex of creation is not a man, but a couple. Together, not alone, they would fill and have dominion over the earth." Right? It's one of the only times in the creation account that God calls something not good is when he sees Adam on his own, right? And you think even about how the image of God is reflected in mankind in the creation account there, right? God lives for eternity in this triunity, right? In the Trinity, right? So God has lived for eternity before the foundation of the world in communion, in relationship. And here's Adam, who's created without a mate. There's all these things that have been created. Everything that has been created up to this point has been created. Animals and bugs and insects and plants and yet there's nothing for Adam to relate to. There's nothing for Adam to be in communion with that is like him and that he would share in mutual love with. And so for the image of God to be fully born out in man, it necessitated the creation of woman. That's why, sometimes whenever we're reading that passage there in Genesis chapter 2, where Adam looks at Eve and he says, and he names her woman at last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, sometimes there tends to be almost like a sexual attraction undercurrent to that passage. And certainly that's probably, the case to some degree. But I think more than that, it's that Adam has been living for however long in this garden with nothing but tigers and bears and nothing to relate to, no one to speak to, and here comes Eve, and it in a sense completes not just Adam but humanity. It completes the image of God, and so it's in mankind, of course. And so it's a significant moment, and then they're given this creation mandate from the Lord, with whom they have their communion, to fill the earth, to have dominion over the earth, be fruitful and multiply. So it's a significant moment in the history of creation, and it receives a lot of attention there in the creation account. Mankind, the image of God, made man and woman, put to work in the garden, even before sin. They're working, right? So there's significant things that we see there. Okay, questions, comments, thoughts before we move on to some of these other statements here in 4.2?
You looked at me, right? Because you knew I was...
I was ready for you, Mike. What do you got for us?
Mm-hmm. And everything, mm-hmm. And he was thrilled. And it's one expert on this and everything, and he had to work and work to finally get her to say, yes, the two sexes are male and female. Mm-hmm. But she also got to say that there's an infinite number of genders.
Yeah.
So there's the gender is male and female. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And then there's an infinite number.
Yeah.
Seventy-two
genders.
Yeah.
So there's not an infinite number. Only
72. Well, and it just a reminder, right? That left to ourselves, we're so easily lost, right? And this is where we need the scriptures, and we're constantly reformed according to God's word, but.
Mm. And how, taking something and saying it's better and then making a rule off of it. I mean, saying that it's better
Oh, yeah. Yeah, the celibacy of the priesthood.
Yeah,
sure. That is a disaster, for sure. And it's a transgression of God's word as well. But, yes.
You know, all of those things are happening in our society and they're terrible. But interestingly, and more I see truth is prevailing. Because you can't deny, you know, like they're having all that trouble with the NCAA about whether men are going to compete with women. You know, I mean, you cannot, at some point, you cannot deny what the truth is. And I do love that. I do love seeing that kind of floating up a little bit more and more. You know, that if you can't live that out. You can say it, but, you can, but it, in reality, it doesn't work. Because only what God says is true works and is true.
Right.
You'll create such a mess. And I do think there is some, you know, there are actually even some people that identify as gay that are kind of distancing themselves from that whole transgender thing. And I don't know, I just think it's
suicides.
Yeah, this is one of those areas where, you know, we talk about our doctrine of natural revelation and our doctrine of special revelation. This is one of those truths, the two genders, the binary of male and female, is self-evident even through natural revelation,
yeah.
Right? But then the Lord understands the wickedness of the human heart, and so he also puts forth many clear truths in special revelation in God's word, that if we don't get the point in natural revelation, we can of course, the special revelation is most necessary so that we can believe all that God requires of us to believe and what duty God requires of man. And so we thank God for both natural revelation, these things are self-evident, but also special revelation that when we're tempted and swayed by the world to get off course, we can go back to the scriptures, we can see what God calls good, what he blesses, and we can live in the joy of obedience to these things. So, okay, well, let's keep moving. He created them male and female with reasonable and immortal souls. We did touch on this. I think this is the last thing we looked at last week. Of course, reasonable means that they have this cognitive ability, knowledge, this ability to reason. That's one of the things that separates us from the beast, right? All other creatures are, they just do what is instinctual, right? And certainly there are things that human beings do that are instinctual to a degree, but we mostly operate on reason, right? We analyze a situation. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone does the thing that is most reasonable, right? That is most good. But nonetheless, human beings have this ability to look at a situation, analyze it, reason, and make a decision about what they want. The creature doesn't have that. The mere creature, the beast doesn't have that ability. It's all instinct driven. Right. If you've spent much time in the woods, you know, hunting or fishing or whatever, and you get to observe wildlife, there's no reasoning happening. It's all reactionary and instinctual. That's different as for mankind receive the image of God. We have this ability to reason. We're given these immortal souls. We will live forever. Endued. I don't think we had gotten to this one quite last week, but endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image. So from the very beginning, Adam and Eve are endued with this knowledge of God, even with upright morality. They had not sinned in the creation of the world. And true holiness. Now that doesn't mean that they shared the perfection of holiness with God, but that they are created innocent, that they had not sinned from the beginning of creation. So of course, we see this Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God said, let us, right? We even see the tripersonal nature of the triune God and the plurality of the pronoun that's used there. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so mankind is given dominion over the earth, right? Not the fish or the beasts of the field or anything else, but mankind is given this responsibility to image God in this dominion over the world. So we're given this responsibility to cultivate the earth, to expand God's this crown of creation, mankind, over the face of the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. So I've always thought is fascinating when you really dig into the Genesis 1 and 2 account, that where Adam and Eve are placed, right, I think we tend to think of the whole world as this sort of perfectly cultivated paradise, and Adam and Eve could have traveled all over the face of the earth, and wherever they went, it was the same. But actually, we're told that Adam and Eve are placed in the Garden of Eden. Okay, so there's this place called Eden, and there's a garden in this place, and that's where Adam and Eve are put, and then they're put to work, right? Even before sin enters the world, we tend to think, oh, you know, sin enters the world. One of the curses for Adam in Genesis 3 is that he would toil. That he would labor. The curse is actually that he would toil, that the work would make him miserable. But before sin enters the world, Adam and Eve are put to work. They're given tasks. Adam's naming the animals. They're told to be fruitful and multiply, to increase, to have dominion over the earth. And so there's almost this picture from the very beginning of what's happening in the Garden of Eden needs to expand over the whole earth. It needs to work out from there. And so Adam and Eve are given this task, created in the image of God, to be fruitful, multiply, have dominion over the earth. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, just speaking of this character of being made in innocence, true holiness. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, having put on the new self, so when we're regenerated, given a new heart, justified, forgiven of our sins, credited with Christ's righteousness, listen how Paul characterizes that, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Right, so that's one of the things that's happening to us in salvation, is that we're growing even in our knowledge of God, the knowledge of the image that we've been given of the Lord that was lost at the fall when Adam and Eve transgressed God's law there in the garden. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. I mean, this is, you would think, what, didn't we just read this? But this is Ephesians 4, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So that's even where those categories of the image of God that are marred in the fall of knowledge, true righteousness, and holiness show up from in the confession. These two passages here, Colossians 4 Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4. Okay, so back to 4.2 here. So Adam and Eve are created in this sinless innocence with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after the image of God, having the law of God written in their hearts. Now, there's some interesting things here. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. So even as we think about Adam and Eve's understanding of the law there in the Garden of Eden before sin enters the world, there's a couple of helpful passages here for us to understand how that understanding in their own hearts worked out. So Romans 2, 14 and 15, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Right? So Paul can say that even post-fall, that the Gentiles who haven't been given the Mosaic law like the Jews have a law that is written on their hearts, right? This is, to some degree, philosophers will speak about this, that morality, to some degree, is self-evident, right? There's never been a single culture in which theft and murder amongst your loved ones and your community is honorable, right? There's certainly been cultures where theft and murder from your enemies is honorable. Many cultures are built upon that. But there's never been a single culture where murder and theft and these awful things are considered honorable in one's own community. That's because the law of God, to some degree, has been written on our hearts, that our conscience requires us to do these things, even apart from regeneration, even apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, that we are so totally fallen in our sinfulness that even though we have the law written on our hearts to some degree, we transgress it. We break the law. So even though we know we shouldn't do these things, even apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we commit these sins. And of course, they do not bother us. And it certainly doesn't bother us that we've sinned against a holy God, right? Only the work of the Holy Spirit can cause that kind of conviction of sin. Only regeneration can cause us to be convicted of our sin, to have our sin truly bother us, to be ashamed that we have broken God's holy law. These are all fruits of the work of regeneration, which of course wouldn't be in the heart of an unbeliever. But even in the unbeliever, to some degree, we understand what is right and wrong. And so Adam and Eve, they're created in true holiness, true righteousness. So it's not just that the extent of their understanding of God's law was do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They had some broad understanding of the knowledge of God and his law written on their hearts. Right? If it's been maintained even through the fall, how much more would it have been present in innocence? And so they have God's law written on their hearts. We get this next statement, and the power to fulfill it. We'll go ahead. We'll take two at a time here, though. But written on their hearts, the power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Okay, let's pause here for a second. So we've got God, who's made man in his image, male and female. He's given them the ability to think and reason. He's given them immortal souls. He's endued them with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. They have the law of God written on their hearts, and he's given them the power to fulfill that law, yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Okay, what do you think, particularly with that last bit there, that yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change, what do you think the Westminster Confession is getting at here? What's the theology of creation, Adam and Eve, that's being taught here? What do you think is meant by this, under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will? Okay. You want to elaborate on that at all? Okay.
No, if it's not too big a jump between that and, Satan, I am, but it's his pride that gets in the way. It's the pride that we want to elevate ourselves to a level that we can't attain.
Mm-hmm.
We didn't know that.
Yeah.
Right? So why not? Okay, I'm here, I got everything. There's got to be more.
Okay.
Yeah, I think left to our own.
Yeah.
And our own will. This is another example of having free will.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, she's smart. So free will. To make that choice, or to want that choice,
mm-hmm.
and then you just go until you hit the wall.
Mm-hmm.
Pride's where the wall pushes you through.
Okay. Good. That's great. That's helpful. Other thoughts here on this? Yet with the possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will? I've heard, go ahead. Sorry, was there a thought?
No, they're not robots. They weren't made to be
robots. Okay, that's right. That's right. Yeah, they're not robots. Yeah, well, and so that's true. Sin and total depravity enters the world, but at this point, Adam and Eve are made in innocence, true holiness, true righteousness. I've heard R.C. Sproul described before as the question of why did Adam and Eve fall into sin in a world without sin as the most difficult question in the Bible to answer. That you've got Adam and Eve who live in perfect communion with God in a world in which sin does not exist. They have not transgressed God's law. They know God's law. They know the joy of God's law. And then yet, they choose sin. Tempted, of course, by the serpent. But of course, later the Apostle James will say that if anyone is tempted, say not that the Lord has tempted you, but it is your own desire. And so certainly the serpent stirs up the sin of Adam and Eve. But even throughout the scriptures, as Paul talks about the doctrine of sin, you don't necessarily see the devil blamed for Adam and Eve's sin. It's the sin of Adam that Paul so often refers to. He has his free will, which is subject unto change, right? It's not unchangeable, right? God's will, God's will is unchangeable, right? God's holiness is unchangeable, right? He decrees his counsel before the foundation of the world. It does not change, and it will accomplish his purpose, right? That is not true of you know, we might call that an incommunicable attribute between the Creator and the creation, that Adam and Eve are given the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. And so this is even in some ways, I think the Westminster Confession grappling with this very hard question. How did Adam and Eve fall into sin in a perfect world? And then giving what must be the implicit truth, but yet not going further than that. Yeah, Rick?
So it's God's plan that they do it.
To some degree, yes, absolutely. We would say, and there may be different technical language about how we talk about how this plan unfolds, that God allowed this to happen. But remember, of course, in chapter 2, when we're talking about the nature of God, one of the things the confession says is that although man is free and is left free to sin, God can never be called the author of sin, right? And so even his ordination of all things, allows for sin, but he doesn't author it. And so God's not blamed either, right? And so this is one of those areas where there's some tension with how we understand this. There's some mystery here. And I think the confession is very good to just sort of give, okay, this is what must be true. They're created in true knowledge and holiness, but with the possibility of transgressing. And this is where the hope of where we're headed in the new heavens and the new earth is full of so much promise, right? Sometimes you'll hear Christians with some theological imprecision sometimes say, oh, we're headed back to the garden. We're in redemption, like our future hope in heaven and the new heavens and new earth is we'll go back to the garden, the way things were in Genesis 1 and 2. No. We're actually going to a better place. Actually, the whole arc of Scripture moves from this garden in Eden to this city in Jerusalem, right? The cultivated city, right? Adam and Eve are given this creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth and to make the garden into a city. And that's what you see at the end of Revelation, is the city is made manifest and that all of God's redeemed live for eternity without the possibility of transgressing, right? That's what's so wonderful about the hope of heaven and the new heavens and the new earth, that we will live there for eternity without sin and we will never fall into sin, right? This is a magnitude better than how the world was originally created in the Garden of Eden. And so we'll live for eternity with God as he is without the possibility of sin. Okay, questions, comments, thoughts, concerns? Yes, Brian?
It just seems like that element of choice, even though God created man and woman to serve him and to commune with him and honor him, there's still, like, he wants there to be a choice to do that, that created you for this purpose, but you don't have to choose it, you have to recognize it.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know, it seems like that's sort of implicit in some of it.
I think you're right. I think there is, I think it's chapter 9 of the confession. There's a whole chapter on the doctrine of man's free will. So we'll get a chance to talk more about free will and how it operates, in concert with God's sovereignty. And that, on the one hand, we uphold that everything that comes to pass by God's sovereign hand, and yet man is responsible. Man really is free. We really do make choices, and those choices really do matter. And they work in concert with God's sovereignty, and it is ultimately God who is sovereign over all things. But yeah, I think that's where this tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility is present there in Scripture. And that really is the Reformed position. The Reformed position is not that God is sovereign and man is not responsible. That's hyper-Calvinism. The Scriptures teach God is sovereign and man is responsible. So both are true. That's what we hold forth in Reformed theology. I would argue that Arminianism is man is responsible, but God's sovereignty is diminished. What we hold to in the Scriptures, or what we find in the Scriptures, is that God is sovereign and yet at the same time man is responsible. And so, of course, Adam and Eve are responsible for their sin, and we know the consequences of those things. So we see this tree of knowledge of good and evil. I think we actually want that for the next one, but let's see. Yeah, so I mean, Ecclesiastes 7:29, this is an interesting passage. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright. Okay, speaking of creation, Adam and Eve, they're made in righteousness, but they have sought out many schemes. And there's not an explanation from the writer of Ecclesiastes about why Adam and Eve sought out these many schemes, but it's just present. Here's what happened. Man was made upright, but they've sought out, they schemed against the Lord. They sinned against God. They ate of this knowledge of the tree of good and evil, and the day that they ate of it, God promised that they would surely die. Okay, moving on. After God made all other creatures, okay, we've already, let's see. I think I got my slides a little bit out of order. But okay, so the last bit of 4.2 is, besides this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures, right? So they do have this implicit law of God written on their hearts, but they also have this explicit singular law of the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, right? And we see God's abundant provision for his people, even there in Genesis chapter 2, that he tells them of everything else in the tree you shall eat, but of the singular tree, the tree in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat. And of course, we see what happens as Adam and Eve are enticed by the temptation of the serpent, enticed by their own desires. And even notice how this is put forward in Genesis chapter 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate and also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so what's presented here is very clearly the desire of Adam and Eve. This is what they wanted, right? It's not presented as the serpent tricked them. And I mean, certainly he did. He tempted them and he questioned God's authority. Did God really say, you know, these things? But at the end of the day, it was the woman that saw the tree. And of course, I mean, Adam's there with him. Paul very often says this is sin of Adam. But it's Adam and Eve saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes. Right. It's their own hearts, their own desire that are working this out. And then even the Lord puts it squarely on Adam when he speaks to Adam, verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Curse is the ground because of you, and pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. So that these curses for sin begin to unfold here in Genesis chapter 3. All right, one more quote from Chad Van Dixhorn. Famously, God did not only put laws in our hearts, He gave at least one law that was not intuitive at all, right? So much of God's law was intuitive to Adam and Eve, but not necessarily this law to that they shall not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. He told Adam and Eve that there was a fruit tree they could not enjoy, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We do not know how long our first parents heeded this injunction, but we can be sure that while they did, they enjoyed fellowship with God, in whose likeness they were made and ruled over all the animals that God had created. Mankind was to find joy in imitating God and serving as stewards of his world. So long as they honored God, they enjoyed those blessings. The problem started when they did not. Okay, so of course we know what befalls Adam and Eve. And the next chapter, chapter 5, is on the doctrine of providence, which we'll just get into a little bit this morning. The chapter 6 is of the fall of mankind and the sin therein. So we'll look at this doctrine of sin after we've dealt with the second of God's acts of his own counsel, both creation and providence. So real quick, any comments, questions, thoughts on this doctrine of creation before we leave chapter 4? Yeah, with the power to fulfill it.
Then they turned around and, I mean, they could have resisted
the
temptation.
That's right.
They could have not.
That's right.
From the tree, and they chose not to.
That's right.
So, I mean, it's a reiteration of what we've already said, but it's a juxtaposition of what God gave them.
That's right. Yeah, that's good. And that's very helpful to point that out, that they were given the power to fulfill the law that God had written on their hearts. And so that's even a hedge against God being the author of sin. It's not as if God required something of Adam and Eve that it was impossible for them to do, right? He didn't require the impossible of them. They were made in real innocence. They were made with real righteousness. They could have upheld the law, but they didn't. And that's where we get into the mystery of that question. They were given the power to fulfill it. They were created with true knowledge and righteousness. Why did they sin? Why did they sin against God? There's maybe lots of ways you could answer that question, but you know, R.C. Sproul has said that's the most difficult question in the Bible to answer. Yes, Sam.
Yeah, just reinforces, you know, that even though we still have free will, we don't have the power without the Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And yeah, ultimately, of course, I mean, we look at Adam and Eve, we look at the desire and the temptation of sin, even in a world without sin, and Adam and Eve's fall into sin, how much more are we dependent upon the Spirit to put to death our sin and to live in obedience to God's word? How much more does it require a miraculous work of the Spirit to regenerate our hearts, to bring our dead hearts and give us new life? To call us to obedience to God's word. How much more reliant should we be on prayer? How much more reliant should we be on God's word as we seek to uphold the law? Here Adam and Eve are in a world of perfection, in perfect communion with God, and yet they're enticed by their own desires and fall into sin. How much more vigilant should we be in a fallen world that live with the presence of sin? Even though we've been freed from sin's domineering power, as we continue to live in the presence of sin, how much more reliant should we be upon the means of grace, God's word, the preaching of God's word, prayer, the sacraments, right? We're going to take the Lord's Supper this morning. One of the reasons that Christ has given his church the sacraments is to strengthen us, to strengthen us more wholeheartedly to follow after Christ. How seriously we ought to take these things, how seriously we ought to take every opportunity to gather with the saints on the Lord's Day, to make use of the means that God's given us, not only on the Lord's Day, but also every day of the week. So what an encouragement that should be to us as we seek to live in the joy of obedience to God's law. We see the joy and the fulfillment that Adam and Eve had before the fall. We've seen the misery ever since, right? The joy lasts, we don't know the actual length of time, but we know in terms of Bible chapters, two chapters, and the rest of the story is essentially the unfolding of the misery and God's sovereignty in redeeming his people out of that sin. How much more should we seek that joy that God has given us in his word as we seek to grow in holiness and sanctification by the power of the Spirit? So, okay, well good. We got 1 minute left. We'll jump into chapter 5 next Lord's Day, Lord willing. So we'll stop there today. But any final questions, comments, thoughts before we move on from chapter 4 here, Doctrine of Creation? All right, let me pray for us and we'll be done. Holy Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for these acts of your sovereign will, this act of creation, of creating all things out of nothing. Father, we confess that as we continue to study this doctrine of creation, it increases our love for you. It increases our awe at how not only you have created all things, but how you continue by the power of your word to uphold all things in the world by your providence. Lord, we pray that we would increasingly grow in our knowledge and understanding of these things unto the end that we would desire to live how you, the Creator, has made us, the creature, to live. Father, we know that left to ourselves, we are hopelessly and utterly lost. We want to determine how we ought to live. We want to determine what's best for us. And yet, Father, we see that when we do, things go terribly wrong. The result, inevitably, even if it takes some time, is always misery. And so, Father, we pray that you would convict us of that reality this morning, that you would cause us to live in the joy of submitting to your will, for you have made us to live for you, for your glory, to enjoy you forever. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us to do that very thing this day. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.